Well, this week as I was thinking about the book of Ecclesiastes and the journey we've been on, I thought Ecclesiastes is a lot like an hourglass. And as you flip an hourglass over, you guys got the lows there? It kind of sounds like it's feedbacking. As you flip an hourglass over, it gives us a visual reminder that time is running out. The sand seeps through the small hole in the hourglass, reminding us that the time will come to an end. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes does for us. It begins by reminding us that all humanity is temporary. In chapter 1, verse 4, it started by saying, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." And I don't know about you, but as I've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes, personally, what's happened for me is that this has become a personal truth. It's not just generations passing through the hourglass. It's my own life on this earth. The sand of my own life is running out. And I've been personally confronted with how fleeting and temporary my life is. My life on this earth under the sun will not last forever. And I think that's part of the intention of the book of Ecclesiastes. It starts with this big universal truth, generations come and generations go, and it makes it personal for us so that in our hearts we are forced to grapple with how can I be wise as I live in the here and now. And this is particularly the case as Ecclesiastes comes to a close with chapter 12. In chapter 1, generations come and go, but the earth remains forever. In chapter 12, we see what that actually looks like as the young become old and return to the dust of the earth. And you know, in Hebrew literature is a lot different from Western literature. In our culture and Western literature, we like points to be made very directly. We want what's the point? Get to the point. In Hebrew literature, they make the point by kind of walking around it like four or five times before that you actually get a sense of it. And so we've been walking around this point, and today we're going to arrive at it. How in a temporary, fleeting world, in a world under the sun where my life is quickly passing away, how in that kind of world should I live? What does it look like to live for Jesus, to honor Jesus in a world where life is a vapor? What are some practical, real ways that I can live my life backwards, beginning with the end and working it all out from there? Last week, Jeff shared with us about life's unpredictability, and he gave us probably the best description I've ever heard of the mind-blowing miracle of the beginning of human life. And today in our passage, we're going to see that life is unpredictable, but part of it isn't. The sand is going to run out. One day our lives under the sun will come to an end. And last week's passage was so important that we're going to overlap with it just a bit this week, this morning. And so this morning, we're going to look at this passage that gives us three keys for living life with wisdom. And we're not going to walk around anymore. We're going to come and find three commands and three corresponding reasons behind those commands in our passage this morning. So, and we'll see how we can live our lives as the sand is running out. So open your Bibles up, if you're not already there, to Ecclesiastes 11:9. There's some Bibles on the back table if you want one, you want to grab one. Ecclesiastes 11:9. The first thing we're going to see this morning is that we are called to rejoice in the life that God has given you. Rejoice in the life God has given you. I'll give you a moment to write that down, and then we'll see it in verse 9. So look at verse 9 with me. "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. So this passage begins with a command to rejoice. And specifically, it says, "Rejoice, O young man." And you might be thinking, well, this passage doesn't apply to me because I'm not a young man. Well, actually, I think it applies to every single person in this room. You see, in this passage, youth is a relative concept. And as we'll see in a bit, in chapter 12, it's going to describe people who enter the final stage of life where mind and body are decrepit and in decline. People who are on the doorstep of death. And while some of us might be closer than others, if you're sitting here today, I'm willing to bet that that's not you. And so by young man, I think he's talking about anyone who is not entered that stage of life, by anybody who's able to grab a hold of life and take hold of it. So congratulations. You all count as young today. And what does he tell us to do with our lives? He says, rejoice in it. Rejoice in the life you have. Let your heart cheer you. Rejoice, be cheerful, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. This is just talking about what it means to enjoy life. The heart and the eyes are organs that experience desire. And so often, we think of God as if he's a big killjoy, that he is against desire. But he's not. God created our desires, but because we are fallen sinners, our desires become twisted towards sin. But when we're living under the authority of God's word, our desires, rightly directed, are really very good. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, God wants to satisfy our desires with good things. Listen to what he says in his essay on the weight of glory. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Don't settle for less than what God has given you. Enjoy life. Rejoice in what he's given you. And as a Christian, remember that your greatest joy is found in God's gift to you through his Son on the cross, that you get a relationship with him. God has given you a gift of being alive today. And so you have a responsibility to enjoy the life that God has given you. And I think we need to be reminded of this in our culture. Because so often it's trendy to be sarcastic and cheerless and cynical and downcast. And sometimes we become habituated to thinking and behaving that way. And we approach life in a way that is just kind of joyless. If we're being honest, we're just kind of grumpy. And being grumpy is the kind of sin that we tolerate and smile at and indulge ourselves as we retreat into our man caves and as we have to deal with the interruptions of annoying people who, and children and all these people who are bugging us all day long. But it's an attitude of the heart that is nurtured by self-pity when we indulge the thought that we haven't been treated as we deserve. And that kind of heart is totally contrary to the kind of joy that God wants us to have. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Another version says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Don't be someone who is known for their negativity, who's known for being sarcastic and a complainer. Of all people, as Christians, we should be known by our joy. I want to be known as someone who has deep joy in my heart that's constantly spilling out. Listen to what God's word says. Psalm 118:24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Luke 10:20. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Romans 5:11. But more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and are fit and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And listen, right after Ecclesiastes tells us to rejoice in verse 9, it says this at the end of verse 9, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. This is crazy to consider. Joy is serious. And one day, we will stand before the Lord and be judged for our joy, or our lack thereof. We'll be judged for being a sourpuss, for being people who take the incredibly good gifts that God has given us and are constantly negative and complaining. Imagine a parent gives a child a very good, fun, special gift. What does a parent want the child to do with it? They want their child to enjoy it, to play with it, to find joy in it. We bought our kids a new puppy a few years back, and I still remember their excitement as I brought their puppy out, and they just were so excited, overflowing with joy. And if a child doesn't rejoice in the gift the parent gives, it's not just an oversight. It can be an affront to a parent's love. Real relationship involves seeing somebody take joy in what we give them. And now I want you to imagine that a gift was given that was costly. It took great sacrifice for the parent to be able to provide it. Extra hours were worked. There was overtime. And there was sacrifice, picking out just the right color, just the right gift, wrapping it perfectly. And then that gift given is met with a shrug and an ask for a gift receipt. Listen, God has given us the greatest, most costly gift that we could ever imagine in the person of Jesus. It was a gift that cost him the death of his son. Jesus suffered and died for you and for me so that we could be restored to relationship with God forever. And if we don't rejoice in that gift, it's not just an oversight. It's evil. It's wicked. It's wrong. In Deuteronomy 28, God tells the people of Israel that they are going to endure the curses of the covenant. And why? Verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. In 1721, Jonathan Edwards preached his first sermon at the age of 18. And his thesis was, Christians should be happy. And he supported it with 3 points. First, our bad things will turn out for good. Second, our good things can never be taken away from us. And third, the best things are yet to come. So I want you to consider, how can you become a person that when people think of you, they think, man,
that guy is so full of joy. He's just grateful and genuinely concerned for other people around him. She is just the most joyful person I know. How can we become people like that? Well, I think we probably need to start small. If we can't find joy in little things in life, it's unlikely that we're going to find joy in the big things either. And so find joy in your morning cup of coffee that you don't deserve, by the way. Find joy in all these butterflies that are flying by. Find joy in the home you live in and the people you share it with and the way that you can pour into their lives. Find joy in your daily work. Find joy in a beautiful sunset or in a challenging situation. So when we are not grateful for little things, it's a very short step to not be grateful for anything. When we don't enjoy and savor and love and laugh and delight in little things, we're heading towards a place where our delight will not be in anything. And so we need to enjoy the little things in life. Listen, you and I have turned our backs on our Creator. We've ignored Him, we've put idols before Him, and what we deserve is death and hell. And instead, our God sent His Son to be our Savior and die for us, and now we get the hope of heaven, His daily presence with us, a restored relationship with God, our guilt and our shame wiped away. We're washed clean, the power of the Holy Spirit to live for Him each day. And if we can't enjoy and be grateful for little things in our life, how do we expect to be thankful for that massive thing that God has done for us? As followers of Christ, we need to be people known by our joy. And let me tell you, when that happens, we become people of strength. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." We develop this resiliency and inner strength when we rejoice consistently in who God is and what He's done for us. So the first key to living life in a temporary world where the sand continues to run out, you guys can probably see it's actually running out now. The first key is by rejoicing in the life God has given us. Second key, remove vexation from your heart. Verse 10, remove vexation from your heart. It says, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. That word, vexation, is a good word. And as Jeff said last week, it's fun to say. Let's say it together. Vexation. There you go. It's a fun word. And vexation is defined as a state of being annoyed, frustrated, anxious, or worried. And I think that's a good translation of the Hebrew word here. Listen to how some other translations try to capture this word. The CSB says, remove sorrow from your heart. NAB says, banish misery from your heart. The New American Standard says, so remove grief and anger from your heart. The NET says, banish emotional stress from your mind. NIRV says, so drive worry out of your heart. And the BBE says, so put away trouble from your heart. So this word refers to the bitterness provoked by life in a hard and disappointing world. And it continues, put pain away from your body. It's saying we should do what we can to remove discouragement from our hearts and to minimize damage to our bodies in this world that's where our time's running out. And so it's not a call to escape real suffering that everyone experiences, but rather to escape pain by living for pleasure. Instead, it's a call to take care of our mental and our physical health. And so if we're getting discouraged by vexations and we're tempted to become depressed and disillusioned, we should do what Solomon says, to remove vexation from our hearts. And that begins with not feeling sorry for ourselves.
rather than dwelling on all the things that are going wrong, we should count our blessings. I wasn't planning on saying this, but this morning on my way to church, I had such a vivid example of this. One of my children was very upset and really angry that they had to wear the shirt they were wearing. And another one of my children, were driving in the car, said, balloons! Look at those pretty balloons! Buy balloons! And it was like, vexation, joy, right there. So, where was I? So, we need to go to God with our vexations, to remove them from our hearts. And the best remedy for vexation is to take our vexations to God in prayer. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Some of us in this room have really consistent prayer lives. We've developed the discipline of spending time with God in prayer consistently. We've seen his faithfulness to our prayers over the years. And some of us, others of us, maybe we don't really spend time praying alone. That seems kind of foreign to us and weird, and it would feel weird to start talking to God aloud. And others of us have had consistent prayer times in the past, but the busyness of life has really pushed prayer to the margins of our lives. And so I just want to encourage you, wherever you're at, take your vexations to the cross through prayer. As Jeff said last week, the cross is a vexation vaccination. Begin by finding a quiet place where you can go that's not going to be distracting. The Bible tells us Jesus did this in Mark 1:35. It says, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Listen, if Jesus needed to get away and pray, I think maybe you do too, and I do too. Maybe there's a place in your backyard or a room in your house or a bench outside your work, or maybe you need to make your car a quiet place and just leave the radio off, and as you drive home, use that as a place of prayer. And let me tell you, if you spend times in concentrated prayer, you'll find that in the noise of life, you'll start calling out to God more often as well. So go to that place and talk to God. And let me encourage you, do it out loud. Try doing it out loud. It might feel weird to you to talk to God out loud in prayer, but do it. It'll keep you from being distracted, and it'll keep you from just drifting off and losing attention. And if you don't know what to say, open to the Psalms or the Lord's Prayer or one of Paul's prayers and use it as a template. Pray through that prayer and then add your own things into that prayer, the things that are vexations in your heart. And if you're not at a place where you can pray out loud because other people can be hearing you, try writing out your prayers. When you write out your prayers, it helps you to not drift off, and it keeps you from repeating yourself. And maybe in the midst of talking to God, there's times where it's just quiet, and you're just listening to him and considering who he is. That's okay. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, I know that probably everybody in this room has heard that verse, probably multiple times. Some of us even have it memorized. But the question is, are we living that verse? Are we really experiencing the peace of God that transcends understanding? Or how have we allowed vexation into our hearts so that we're ruled by worry and fear and mistrusts and past pains? And we need to live that verse out, to spend time in God, making our requests known to him, taking our vexations to the foot of the cross and leaving them there with the one person who is trustworthy to deal with them. As this verse closes in chapter 11, it closes with the thought that has been the consistent drumbeat throughout Ecclesiastes. Remove vexation from your heart and put pain away from your body, for youth in the dawn of life are vanity. He calls youth in the dawn of life vanity. It doesn't mean they're meaningless. It means that they're fleeting and empty. The word that's used there for vanity, it's the word for a smoke or a breath or a vapor. It's here and it's gone. And that's what life is like. It's elusive and ephemeral. It's like smoke that disappears and a mist that vanishes. Life is short. It's going to end. The sand is still running out. So don't live your life in worry and fear and trouble and vexation. So, rejoice in the life God has given you. Remove anxiety from your hearts. And the final point we'll see this morning is this. Remember your Creator. Remember your Creator, because life under the sun will come to an end. Now, before we begin reading this passage, let me remind you, Ecclesiastes is all about living life backwards. And we've seen that throughout our passage this morning. In chapter 11, verse 9, it says, rejoice. Why? Judgment is coming. Then in verse 10, it says, remove anxiety from your hearts. Why? Life is fleeting. And that continues here in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we see we need to live our life backwards. And as we cover this passage, we're going to actually cover it backwards as we end today. So we're going to look at verses 2 through 7. And these verses contain a poetic description of the end of our lives. And there's some discussion about how to interpret the particulars, but pretty much everybody has agreed that this is a poetic description of how our lives will end. So let's begin, and we'll read in verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. So first it's comparing the troubles of old age to an ominous gathering storm. It's an intense picture. The clouds are rolling in, the light givers, the sun, the moon, and the stars go black, and the rain doesn't give way to daylight, but instead just threatening clouds are closing in. The light of life begins to glow dim as the desolations of old age take their toll. Our faculties and senses begin to fade. The warm light of old friends and familiar traditions and long-held hopes starts to grow dim. Age steals it away. Then in verse 3, the scene moves from meteorology to this house in disrepair. It says this in verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, those who look through the windows are dimmed, the doors of the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in their way. And the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. So this passage has the keepers of the house that tremble. I think that's referring to our arms and our hands that tremble. We're once strong and able to defend and provide for others, but they grow limp and begin to tremble. The strong men are the bent legs, no longer able to bear their own weight. Grinders are teeth. Windows are eyes. Doors are ears. And eventually each will fail, no longer to chew sufficiently, and no longer to do what they were intended to do, to see or to hear perfectly. Old age brings with it light sleep and early rising, rising with the sound of a bird in verse 4. It also brings a fear of crashing to the ground. My kids will run and crash the ground many times every day, but for an older person, to crash the ground is a much bigger deal. It includes fear of the unknown, even of venturing outdoors, maybe. As we age, we suffer from diminished desire. That may include sexual desire, but isn't limited to that. One day, the crumbling house will collapse, and the preacher prepares us for that with the image of a grasshopper that's dragging itself along. Usually, grasshoppers are springing through the air, but if you see one scraping itself along the ground, it's a goner. The same fate awaits all of us. Not just the diminishment of old age, but the dust of death. Verse 5. Man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust of the earth as it was. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. So these are memorable descriptions of death. To die is to go to our eternal home. We're not going to live for forever. Today we may be young and strong, but we're getting older, and mourners will carry our body to our burial. The sand continues to run out. Death is like the snapping of a silver cord and the shattering of a golden lamp. That may refer to a golden lamp that's suspended in the air by the silver cord for light. The light of life will be snuffed out. Something precious and beautiful will be broken. And then it changes the metaphor, and death is like a broken wheel in a jar that's shattered at a well for drawing water. So the apparatus is destroyed beyond repair. It's useless for drawing life-giving water. Our bodies will return to dust, and our spirits will return to God, either for judgment or for blessing. Those are the sober realities of death that everyone has to face in a fallen world. And growing old and facing death are some of the hardest experiences of life. And the Bible is honest about that and approaches aging with dignity, but it's also not bitter about it. In fact, the Holy Spirit, I think, took care to craft this description of aging with beauty and dignity. And God has loving care for each of us, even as we age. So, the creation language that this passage begins with, too, the sun, the moon, and the stars, it has a picture here of the unmaking of creation, the order of things being reversed. And one day, our lives will be unmade, undone. And it could happen without the help of old age. It might happen sooner rather than later. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Or it could be another 30 years, or it could be further. But Solomon is taking us by the hand and is gently asking us, listen, before that day comes, how will you live? How is that future shaping your present? And this leads us to the central truth of how we can live life backwards that we see in verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator. This is a call to a God-centered life, making the God who made the universe our first and highest priority. To remember Him is to live for Him for our whole lives, to be mindful of Him in all our circumstances, every plan we make, praising Him for every blessing, praying to Him through all our troubles. And it's a simple message, a simple call, but remembering our Creator is the very heart of what it means to walk with God. In fact, this is a key to all the other things He's told us in this passage. The reason we're able to rejoice in the life we've been given is because we see that every day is a gift from our Creator. The best remedy for our vexations is to cast our cares on our Creator who created us and knows us. Everything that is said in this passage assumes and requires the presence of our Creator with us. So remembering God as our Creator means that I take my rightful and appropriate place, not demanding for myself more than is due. Jacques Ellul, a French philosopher, said this. He said, all the evils, and I choose my words carefully, all the evils of our world stem from our taking ourselves to be the Creator. When you remember your Creator, You remember that there is a sovereign Lord and definer of everything. And everything in the universe, whether the laws of physics or the laws of morality, everything, you, me, was defined and created by another and given definition and value by another. God is the creator. He's ultimate. We are created and derivative and dependent. And that means we only have two options. We can either live life discovering the way he made things valuable and living them as revealed in his word, or we can reject his authority and try to rule ourselves. The opposite of remembering our creator is rejecting God. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And listen, the reality of the situation is this. You have not remembered your Creator in this life. You have failed to do this, and I have failed to do this. We've forgotten our Creator, and we've believed the ancient lie of the serpent, you shall become like God. We've lived in a way that has not honored him. We've been our own gods and lived the way we've wanted, and we've determined our own values instead of believing in what he says is really valuable. We've turned our backs on him, and as a result, we have lives that are filled with vexation, and we've sought joy in all the wrong places. All because we failed to remember our Creator. But our Creator did not fail to remember us. In his mercy, he came to this earth as Jesus and died for you and for me, and he offers us relationship with God through the cross. And one day, yes, our earthly bodies will die, but that's not the end of the story. If you've experienced redemption through Jesus, then that's just the beginning of real life. Our bodies on this earth will wear out. This passage describes our bodies as like a house in disrepair. But in 2 Corinthians, they're compared to an old ragged tent, a weathered tent, a place you stay temporarily, but you'd never want to stay long term. But God promises that he's prepared for us not a tent that'll fall apart, but a building from God that will last forever. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. If we trust in him, we look forward to the day when what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Oh, the hourglass is still running out on earth. But if you know Jesus, that hourglass is a countdown to the beginning of something that is far better than we have now. It's not something to dread, but something to anticipate. It's a day that we live for that will rejoice like never before, and all vexation will be permanently removed from our hearts. And all pain will be removed from our bodies. We'll remember our Creator forevermore because we'll be present with him. So we look forward to that day. And until that day, as the sand runs out and we count down and look forward to the day we'll be with him forever, we rejoice in what we've been given. We remove vexation from our hearts and we remember our Creator each and every day. So let's be people this week who remember our Creator and rejoice in what he's done for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that we are temporary on this earth and our time is running out. But we also acknowledge, Lord, that though we have forgotten you, you have not forgotten us. Thank you so much for loving us and sending your Son to save us. Thank you for the glorious truth we have to look forward to, that we get to be with you forever in eternity. Help us to live for that day and to remember you this week and every day until then. In Jesus' name.